Well, I wonder if I say this to you, if it means anything to you, that the Summer of Love in San Francisco in 1967. It was something that happened, apparently. People were fed up with authority. They wanted to change the world. And they thought the way to do it was through peace and love. But what is love? Well, for them, love, it seems, meant free food, free drugs, free sex. And yet, tragically, it ended in homelessness, addiction, and crime. And in fact, it ended in a mock funeral for the Summer of Love. Love. It's a tricky thing, isn't it, love? At one level, love is selfish. We all want it. As someone said, love is an irresistible desire to be irresistibly desired. But if love is selfish, then why is it noble? No, arguably love is unselfish. It's for other people. As someone else said, love is always bestowed as a gift, freely, willingly, and without expectation. But if that's love, if it's entirely sacrificial, then what motivation is there to love? And love is such a knotty conundrum that many people sadly never find it. And for many, love is war and pain. We've been opening this letter of 1 John over quite a few Sundays. This letter from the elderly friend of Jesus to churches around the Middle East, churches like ours. We've been encouraged by the reassurance that John has given to genuine Christians, reassurance in the face of counterfeit religion. John's given some signs of genuine Christianity. And a few weeks ago, we were knocked out by one of them, at least I was, in the middle of chapter 3. Do you remember this? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. And here's what we saw. John wrote, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children," he wrote, "let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." It was a rallying call to practical, sacrificial, selfless love. The kind of love that always puts others first, not just in general for the world, but in specifically for the oddball sitting next to me. Well, I wonder how we've been doing since that call to love. Perhaps some of us have been squirming, trying to find excuses to get out of it. No doubt some of you have been genuinely trying to put this call to love into practice. I guess many of us, probably myself included, may have actually quickly moved on in our thinking. You know, you wake up Monday morning and Sunday seems quite a long time ago. And maybe not intentionally, but we've not had the motivation and the cares and concerns of this world have snatched away any thoughts of becoming more loving. Well, thankfully then, John comes back tonight to this crucial subject of love. He defines it. He commands it. But better still, he gives us motivation, inspiring, empowering, emotive motivations. Let's dive in then, in chapter 4, verse 7, and see what God has to say as John writes. John writes, "Dear friends, let us love one another." Love one another. But why? Well, here are three extraordinary reasons why Christians should love one another. Why should Christians love one another? Well, first, because God is love. In verses 7 to 8, because God is love. Let's come back to verse 7 then. Can you see it with me? "Dear friends, let us love one another, for Love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Let us love one another. Why? Because love comes from God. And why is that? Because God is love. Now, it would be amazing enough if it said that God is loving. Or if it said that God loves. That would be very amazing, wouldn't it? People like us. But it says something even more amazing. It says God is love. God has many priceless qualities, doesn't he? But I'm aware of only two qualities where the Bible says God is this or God is that. You might tell me some more later. But the two I know are in 1 John, actually. In chapter 1, we saw that God is light. In other words, he shows us the way. And here John says that God is love. Always has been love. You can't say that about every quality of God. I mean, God is wrathful today when he hears of some of the crimes on our news screens and things closer to home, perhaps, as well. God is wrathful. But there was a time when God was not wrathful, for example, when there was no sin around. And yet, even before the creation of the world, for all eternity past, God has been love. As God the Father and Son and Holy Spirit have been relating to each other in a relationship of perfect love. He is eternally, essentially, wonderfully love. What does that mean? Does it mean that love is God? So wherever we see love, we can kind of bow down and worship that. No, it's not quite like that. No, I mean, an orange is a fruit, but a fruit is not necessarily an orange. No, it means that God is always loving. Everything God does is in love. In his mysterious sovereignty, we don't understand that always, as we see painful things. But everything that God does, he does in love. Perhaps you're looking for love. I guess everyone is, deep inside. Perhaps you feel lonely or insecure. We might not admit it, but I guess many of us are looking for friendship, looking for romance, looking for security, looking for love. But the tragedy is that we look to other people to serve us in that way. And whereas the only place to find infinite, true, certain, perfect love is in God and not in other people. I'm not saying we shouldn't develop loving relationships with people. Quite the opposite, in fact. But I am saying we shouldn't expect them to meet our needs. What a friend we have in Jesus. And when we sit, if you like, in front of the fire in the hearth, and the fire in the hearth, the fire of love is God's love for us through the Lord Jesus. Why spend so much energy running about the room, chasing after the flickering sparks and shadowy mirrors of love in fallen men and women? God is love. God is love. Well, so what? So what? So verse 7, everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And whoever does not love does not know God. And now that takes a bit of thinking about, doesn't it? Of course, many people who don't trust in Jesus, well, they do love in some capacity. I guess that the most pagan mother, I guess, still loves her child. And I wouldn't be so arrogant as to say this myself, but God says perfectly clearly here that only Christians love the way God does. And whoever does not love the way God does is not a Christian. We'll think more about what that involves in a moment. But think about this. Has anyone ever said to you, you've got your mother's eyes, or you've got your grandpa's nose, my little Oscar, he's got his great-grandmother's chin. People say to me that I look just like my dad. Apparently, I'm the spitting image of my dad. Now, I think my father is a wonderful man, but I hope that I look a little younger than my father. But in the same way, those who trust and follow Jesus love one another the way Jesus does. It's in our spiritual genes. In a very a faint and failing way, yes. But that is the quality of love that God in his undeserving grace gives to us. Now, if you're anything like me, you're thinking, oh dear, well, that's not me then, is it? Or maybe you're thinking a bit cynically, well, I know some Christians who aren't like that. But let's not be disheartened. This letter is not written to crush true believers. It's written to reassure them. And it can't be that this love just kind of explodes naturally without any effort among us. You know, I feel it in my fingers. I feel it in my toes. This love is all around me. And so the feeling grows. No, it can't be that simple. Otherwise, John wouldn't need to keep shouting again and again, love one another. Let's not be disheartened. Let's confess our anger and our hatred and our lack of love to God. Let's thank him for his forgiveness in the Lord Jesus. And let's delight in the ability he's given us, all who trust in the Lord Jesus, the ability to love like he does. Let's unsheath the weapon that he's given to all Christians, but which we hide so well. Let's wield this amazing weapon of love. Why should we love one another? Because God is love. But what does that mean? It all sounds very nice, very Christian, a bit cliched. But give it to me in specifics. What is love, practically? Well, we find that as we see the second reason to love. We should love one another because, secondly, we see God's love in the death of Christ. In verses 9 to 11, we see God's love in the death of Christ. Let's read that, shall we? Verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We get tragically used to these kind of words, but these are some of the most wonderfully astonishing words ever told. That we see God's love in the death of Christ. This is how God showed his love among us, verse 9. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. The Father only had one Son. They'd been living and loving together in unity for infinity past. Incredibly, humanity had rebelled against God. But God sent his Son, not to save angels, but into the war zone of rebels against him for us. Now, the Queen of England has done a loving thing by sending her grandson, Prince Harry, to war in Afghanistan. And as Prince Harry frequently engages the Taliban at the controls of his helicopter, we respect him for serving us in that dangerous place, as indeed we respect our brother Gerard also serving there. But imagine if Prince Harry was the Queen's child. Imagine if he was her only child and heir. Imagine if he simply walked unarmed into a Taliban camp. Well, then how incredibly loving is it then for God the Father and God the Spirit and God the Son to work together in this amazing plan for the Son to be sent not into a helicopter, but into the mud. Not armed with missiles and a machine gun, but armed merely with love. Sent like a lamb to wolves, united in murderous revolution against him. So we see God's love in the death of Christ. Let's have a look at verse 10 again. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Not that we loved God, that's obvious. Jesus said, and in our own experience we know it, that naturally we all rebel against God. We don't naturally love God. We raise our own moral standards in competition with his. We never loved God before he drew us to him. And even now we often act as if to upset him, don't we? But in his unconditional love, God made the first move. We love the lovely, don't we? We love the lovely. But God loves the hideous, filthy, ugly worm that is the naked me, myself, deep down, inside. We see God's love in the death of Christ as he died as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. An atoning sacrifice, that's an important Bible phrase. It means that he died to atone God's anger, to turn God's anger away. Now, that's not a popular concept today, is it, God's anger? But Jesus, the gentlest, kindest of people, said that we deserve God's just considered anger for our rebellion against him. But God loves us this much that he turned the dagger of his wrath against himself. And as God, the young Jewish carpenter, hung on the cross, it was ultimately God himself who sawed the wood and hammered the nails. And why? For me, for you, in love. Such love for us. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. Wow! How God loves us. So why should Christians love one another? Because we see God's love in the death of Christ. Verse 11, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So what kind of love should we have for one another? Cross-shaped love. Selfless. Utterly selfless love. The kind of love that grabs nothing and gives everything. It's an old illustration. But the Dead Sea in Israel is a putrid and lifeless lake because it has no outlet for the water it receives. But the Sea of Galilee is full of life because water comes in and it goes out. And having received such self-sacrificial love from God, guilty as we are, surely that love must also flow out from us to others. I've commented recently how loving I found this church to be, and how grateful I am for your love. And I praise God for the astonishing lengths that some of you go to love one another. Perhaps I found out by accident some of these ways. Nobody else knew. And so I'm not going to beat us up about this, but to urge us to love one another more and more, as God does, to strain towards the goal of love, the standard of God's love. Let's think through a few examples. One example might be some of those rotors and ways to serve that we're missing as a church. But let's think through some other examples. If we're blessed with a husband or wife, why do I get so angry like a rhino or prickly like a hedgehog? When it comes to sharing out the chores with my spouse, why do I often insist on 50-50 when God gives me 100%? Husbands, Why don't we always love our wives enough to make time to pray with them? Oh God, help us in our marriages not to give and take, but to give and give and give 100%. If we're blessed with children or grandchildren, why do we sometimes get impatient with them, or harsh or inattentive? Oh God, help us to give our children time and grace and patience and fun and Bible individually. Not when it suits me, but when it suits them. With our friends, why do we sometimes only value those friendships that we enjoy? Or only those people who are like me, or who are good at staying in touch with me? Or only the people who aren't hard work? And here's something to think about. Is it right when my friends are more important to me than my brothers and sisters at church? And why aren't we always committed to each other at church as we should be? And when we don't attend the midweek church meeting, or when church members don't attend members' meetings, don't we always have a good reason? Or are we sometimes being selfish with our time? I don't want to beat us up. But God help us, please, to love our brothers and sisters at church, however different we are, however hard work we are. Maybe we think, well, that's all very well, but isn't it a bit introspective, a bit cliched? And there's only so many hours in a week, and which is more important, loving one another or getting on with our mission of saving lost souls for Jesus? And the answer is we don't have to choose. Because if secondly God showed his love in the death of Christ, then thirdly and finally and briefly now, we see God's love also in the lives of Christians. In the final verse, verse 12, we see God's love in the lives of Christians. Let's see that together in verse 12. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Ding, ding, ding. Does that ring a bell? No one has ever seen God, but we've heard of that before, haven't we? At the start of John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 18, where John had said, let's turn to it, shall we? John chapter 1. Keep your hand in 1 John 4, please. Why not flip back to John chapter 1? John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. No one's ever seen God, but Jesus has made him known. And now as we come back to 1 John, he says almost the same thing. The invisible God is still made visible, but how? Well, doesn't verse 12 take your breath away? No one's ever seen God, but if we love one another, then God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. In other words, we see God's love in the lives of Christians. Now, please don't misunderstand it. It's not saying that if we love one another, then that makes God come and live in us. No, it's saying if we love one another, that shows that God does live in us, and his love is made complete in us. How can that be? God's love is made complete in us. How can you say that God's love was ever incomplete? That Jesus died on the cross. He's saying his love was incomplete. Well, only in this sense, that even at that moment of supreme love, Chippenham didn't know about it. The love that drove Jesus to the cross deserves to be seen by all the world. And Christians are unspeakably honoured that God shows himself, his love to the world, through us. He lives in Christians by his Spirit and blazes his life out, his love out through us. Why should Christians love one another? Because we see God's love in the lives of Christians. What a privilege. What an honor. It's a tiny bit like this. Imagine a great wall, and there's an army general. And the army general makes peace. He makes peace at immense personal cost. And yet at the front line, the war is still raging. And so the general commands a young foot soldier to run to the front line with a message of peace. The ceasefire is entirely the work of this great general. Young foot soldiers, it's not his work to make this peace. And yet he has the honor of completing this peacemaking work. Well, in the same way, Christians, let's bring the message of God's peacemaking death to a raging world. It is a message. It needs words. But without love, the words are empty. Imagine a salesman rings your doorbell. He says he's selling a cure for smoking. I don't know why he knocked on your door, but there you go. Just a tenner, he says, and I'll cure your smoking habit. But you can't help but notice there's a lit cigarette puffing away in his mouth. You wouldn't buy the cure from him, would you? In the same way, if we're going to message God's love effectively, we need to model God's love effectively as well. And pray that we'll get opportunities to explain about Jesus. Because when we walk the talk will work. As Jesus said, as we read earlier, no, we didn't actually, but he did say, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. John chapter 13, verse 35. We see God's love in the lives of Christians. We may have a problem here as Christians, because many of us lead two lives, church life and the rest of our lives, Sundays and Monday to Fridays. And if we have friends outside of church, they may never see us relating with Christians. They know that we love them, but that's because we're their friends. That's normal. There's nothing very unusual about that. What they need to know is that we love Christians. Christians who are different from us. Christians with whom we have no other bond or link, who would not normally be our friends. They need to see that. Not to kind of show off, but as an audio video presentation of the love of God. Now, some of you, by God's grace, don't have that problem. You do mix up your Christians and your non-Christian friends. Perhaps some of you do that on purpose as home groups. In fact, this is the whole point of the church fireworks show on the 2nd of November, to bring people from outside our church to see us relating to one another, young and old, across every cultural divide. To see us modelling the countercultural love of Christ, admittedly in a feeble, faltering way. Do use that evening if you can. And if we're inviting some Christians over for a meal another time, why not invite some other contacts as well? And if we're going out to spend time with people outside of church, why not try and invite some Christians along as well? Let's not wait for perfect Christian relationships before we let others observe them, or we'll be waiting till heaven. We don't need to demonstrate utopia, only to show that, like God, we make the first moves to forgive. Love. Well, as we close, consider an alternative version of love. Consider a popular icon of love. Take Marilyn Monroe. I guess a previous generation to some of us, but so famous at the time, such a so-called goddess of love that her memory lingers on, Marilyn Monroe. Would you swap places with her? As a child, Marilyn Monroe wandered between all sorts of foster homes. She was raped at the age of 8, and when she reported it, she was beaten. She was hated in the film industry, and yet she wept in the caravan before every scene that she acted. She took a drugs overdose at the age of 36. And as she was dying, she phoned a friend to let him know what she'd done. And he replied in words of 4 letters, "Who cares?" The tragedy is that the love which Monroe longed for, the love she was meant to model but never had, she could have seen it in the death of Christ. She should have seen it in the lives of Christians, because we are infinitely privileged to find that God is love. Would you rather be like Marilyn Monroe, or would you rather be the ugliest, weakest, frailest person who truly understands and feels the infinite love of God, who genuinely shares that love with others and draws others to the Lord Jesus?